John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." That last verse is the text for the sermon this morning. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, throughout probably the month of December, at family devotions and maybe at Christmas programs and concerts, we heard or we read for ourselves the accounts of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ from the Gospel according to Luke, from the Gospel according to Matthew. And if our children would ask us, why don't you ever read the story of Christ's birth from the Gospel of Mark or the Gospel of John? We might tell them it's because they don't tell the story of the birth of Christ. And that is true as far as Mark's gospel is concerned. But it's not true when it comes to the gospel according to John. John doesn't talk about the things that we associate with the birth of Christ from the other gospels, the hallmarks, you might say, of the story about the vision that Joseph received in a visit from an angel or Gabriel's visit to Mary. And we don't read in John about the decree of Caesar Augustus or the trip of Jesus' parents to Bethlehem. We don't read that Jesus was born in a stable because there was no room in the inn. Nothing about angels singing, nothing about shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, or the wise men. As I say, for us, those are the things that sort of make the Christmas story. Those are the things that stand out for us. But even if we would have a hard time recognizing it at first, in these opening verses of his gospel, John is certainly telling us the story of the birth, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He clearly tells that story from a different perspective, from a different point of view, much different than that of Matthew and Luke. You could say that Matthew and Luke give us a kind of close-up picture. You get all the details surrounding, maybe not as many as we'd like, but we get the details of the story of the birth of Christ from those gospel writers. They talk to us about all the different people and events and prophecies that were part of Christ's birth. But you could say that John paints with much more broad strokes. And John shows us the big picture. And so with John, we stand back from the event at quite some distance, and we can't see the details of the birth of Jesus Christ anymore. But what we do see is what Christ's birth means for the world, what Christ's birth means for world history. John, also in his gospel, takes the events of Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry, and he helps us understand what they mean for the history of heaven and earth. And so Matthew starts his story of Christ's birth with Abraham. Luke starts his story with Zechariah and Elizabeth. But John's version of Christ's incarnation starts in heaven, starts in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. John tells us what the birth of Jesus Christ means in terms of the great struggle between light and darkness, between life and death, between the work of God in this world and the work of Satan and the world against God. In Him was life, says John, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness of sin, and the darkness has not overcome it. This is how John describes the tremendous leap forward that God took in His work of salvation, in bringing us eternal life, in restoring the fellowship between heaven and earth, when He sent His Son into the world. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, God's eternal promise, God's eternal plan, the promise He made to Adam and Eve and to Abram and to Israel, that plan, that purpose of God, took on flesh. Jesus Christ was the full revelation, the full fulfillment of God's plan, of God's Word. And John says, so because of that, we have seen His glory. We have seen the glory of the only Son from the Father. And you might say it this way, of all things in the glory of God that we have seen in Jesus Christ, it is full of grace and truth. And in our text, John says, this is the great meaning. This is the wonder and the miracle of Christ's birth, the gospel of His birth. No one has ever seen God. The only God, or you could read, the only one who is God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Now, when John says no one has ever seen God, he's not making a theological point. He's not providing a proof text for a systematic theology about God, saying to us, you know, God is invisible and therefore no one's able to see Him because God's a spirit. It is true, of course, that God is a spirit, and it's true on that level God is invisible. But John is saying here, because he sets this in the context of this history of the world, of sin and salvation, John says here, this is the shame. This is the great sorrow and tragedy, if we may use that word, brought about by our sin. No one has ever seen God. Now, just before this, John was talking about Moses. And as he says these words of verse 18, he's still thinking about Moses here. In verses 16 and 17, he said, "For from His fullness," that is to say, the fullness of Jesus, the Son of God, "we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, the note at the bottom of the page in our Bible says, we could also translate verse 16 this way, "From the fullness of His grace, we have received grace in place of grace." And that changes maybe the way we understand this at first reading. Because now we understand what John is saying. He's saying, when God gave His law to Israel, that was an act of His grace. That was a gracious thing for Him to do. But when the Word of God came in the flesh, Jesus poured out, or God in Jesus, poured out His grace even more abundantly. Because in Jesus Christ, He has fully revealed what He partially revealed through Moses. In Jesus Christ, He has fully revealed His grace and His truth. So John, and many people read these words this way, but John is not setting Jesus and Moses over against each other as though each of them proclaims a different mode of salvation, a different way for us to be saved. Well, Moses, that was the law, that was works, that was you have to earn your righteousness. Well, Jesus comes and God changes the plan, and now it's salvation by grace. Moses proclaimed grace, Jesus proclaims grace. Moses proclaimed Christ. Moses proclaimed Christ in shadows and ceremonies and pictures and promises and prophecies. But we have received grace upon grace, grace in place of grace, even more grace, because we have Christ Himself. We have the Word of God that was proclaimed by Moses in the flesh. But we can be sure that when John writes here, no one has ever seen God, because he's just been talking about Moses and putting Christ coming in the light of what Moses also revealed. You can be sure that when he says no one has ever seen God, he's thinking especially about Moses. In Exodus 33, Moses asked the Lord if he could see his glory. Now, why did Moses ask that question? Why did Moses think he should see God's glory? Was Moses kind of curious about that? I wonder what God looks like in all his glory. Was Moses sort of, you know, proud, thinking to himself, you know, I am, after all, the mediator. I am the leader of these people. I should have the privilege of seeing God's glory. Well, the Bible says Moses was more meek than any other person. But the reason why Moses wanted to see the glory of God was for the sake of his certainty. He was indeed the leader of a rebellious people. And this takes place in Exodus 33 after a great rebellion of Israel. And after Moses has shattered the tables of the law. And he's gotten a new set of the commandments engraved by God. And Moses says, I want to see your glory so that I'm convinced, so I'm absolutely sure of your commitment and your faithfulness to your promise of the salvation of Israel, in spite of our sin, in spite of everything else. But God said to Moses, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And John is saying that is sad. No one, not even Moses, could see God. Moses was the great Old Testament mediator. Even says in Exodus 24 that Moses and the elders of Israel, Aaron and Aaron's sons, saw God, but they saw him, it says, as if through a sapphire pavement, in a cloudy way, somehow they saw God. God says in Numbers 12, Moses was unique among all the prophets because I speak to him face to face. And yet when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God said, no, not even you may see me. Not even you may see my face. No one can come that close to me. No one can know me that intimately and live. And that's what John is talking about. He's not saying you can't see God because no one's ever seen God because he's invisible. He's saying because of our sin, no one, not even Moses, was ever able to see God. But we are God's children. God created us to live with him. That's paradise, isn't it? Children are supposed to live with their fathers, aren't they? We are God's image. When he looks at us, he's supposed to see a reflection of himself. That means we are meant for him. We are meant for life with him. We are meant to be with God and to see our Father face to face and to be welcome in his house and to come into his presence. We are created, we are meant to be able to walk with him and talk with him and to know him intimately, the way children know their fathers. It's what we were made for. In the Old Testament, you hear the believers yearning for that kind of contact, that kind of knowledge of God. Job speaks about it in Job 19. We know how frustrated Job was, how confused Job was by what was happening in his life. And from his point of view, and certainly would be from our point of view too, why is God doing this to me? Why is God allowing this? Because we know he's sovereign. We know nothing comes to us by chance, but from his hand. And so the great struggle for Job, as we understand very well, was, what is God doing? And his deep fear was, I thought I knew God. I thought I could trust God on the basis of what he had told me, promised me, revealed to me about himself. But I'm afraid I don't know him anymore. The way he's acting makes him seem like a stranger to me. And even though God had said about Job, God himself said, he is blameless and upright. He fears God like no one else on earth. There was still then something missing in the fellowship between God and Job. There was a closed door for him. For all of his sorrow, grief, crying out, Job got no answer from heaven. But Job believed with all his heart, one day he would see God. And so he longed for that. I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will stand upon the earth, my vindicator, the one who will speak up for me and testify to God about my righteousness. I know he lives, and he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. There is something missing, says Job, and I long to have that connection, that contact, that knowledge of God. The psalmists speak in the same way. They long to be admitted into the presence of God. We sang from Psalm 61 earlier about our desire to be in the presence of God, taking shelter under his wings. It's the ultimate blessing of the covenant. David says in Psalm 11, for the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds. The upright shall see his face. We know we will see, just like Job, we know we will see God's face because God is faithful and righteous. David says in Psalm 17, we could quote many, but now Psalm 17, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. And when he says seeing your likeness, he doesn't mean seeing some visible representation, some symbolic or shadow, you know, representation of God. David was a man after God's own heart. And that belonged to being the man after God's own heart, this longing to see God and to know God this way. And again, we say that desire is expressed again and again throughout the Psalms. John says, David didn't get to see God. The psalmists didn't get to see God. No one has ever seen God. Literally, with a little different emphasis, he says, God, no one has ever seen. You might say, we have seen the acts of God. We can see in that regard the shadows almost. We see evidence of God, that he's real, that he's present, that he's at work. But God himself, God as he is, God in all his glory and power and justice and mercy, no one has ever seen. No one has ever been able to get close enough to God to see his face and to know then what's in his heart and what's in his mind. No one has ever been able to come and tell us that he knows God in that way and tell us about him. No one has been able to come to us and say, I know your Father in heaven. Let me tell you all about him. How he feels toward you, what he is like, what his plans are. John says this is the gospel of the birth of Jesus Christ. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, if you look again at the bottom of the page, you'll see this is what John literally says. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. Well, John uses that expression on another occasion in this gospel, that expression, in the bosom of, in chapter 13. And there he's talking about the Lord Jesus celebrating the last Passover with his disciples in the upper room just before Jesus was arrested. And there, according to the translation of the ESV, John writes, the disciple Jesus loved was reclining at his side. But literally, John wrote there, the disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining in the bosom of Jesus. We don't talk that way anymore. That's a strange way for us to express something. So maybe that's why the Bible translations don't say in the bosom of Jesus or in the bosom of the Father. But that way of translating John's words hides something of what John is communicating to us, what he wants us to see. The fact, for example, in chapter 13, that this disciple whom Jesus loved was reclining next to Jesus tells us, that's what John is conveying, he and this disciple, Jesus and the disciple, had a very special relationship. This disciple had a very special closeness. He is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's pretty evident that John himself is that disciple whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean Jesus didn't love the other 11. It means there was something particular about the relationship between this disciple and all the others. It was different than the relationship Jesus had with the others. This is a disciple who gets Jesus, who understands Jesus better than the others did. This is a disciple that grasps the meaning of Jesus' words, sympathizes with Jesus more than the others. And that disciple was evidently John, the author of this gospel. In fact, that might be what makes this gospel unique. And we notice, we mentioned it, John's gospel is so different from the other three. And if we're allowed to make this kind of a comparison between the gospels or among the gospels, this may be exactly why John's gospel soars to greater heights and reaches to greater depths and explains the meaning of the work of Jesus Christ, the salvation we have in Jesus Christ, more fully than the others do. We'll make a false dilemma here. The other gospels certainly tell us the truth about Jesus, reveal the gospel about Jesus. We need those gospels in order to know Jesus and believe in him. But we have to say John makes Jesus known to us in a special way. And he was able to do that because he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He understood Jesus better than the others did. And John now speaks here in our text in the very same way about the relationship between the Father and the Son, the only God, the Son, the Word of God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has made him known. Jesus is in the bosom of the Father. Now, by the time John wrote this gospel, Jesus had ascended into heaven, and therefore he is indeed back in the presence of his Father. But that's not what John's meaning here. He's telling us Jesus is the Son whom the Father loves. Jesus is the Son who understands the Father and knows the Father. Jesus stands in the closest possible relationship to the Father. Not only now that he's ascended into heaven, he's been in the bosom. That's where he is from all eternity. It's where he belongs, where he came to us from. And so Jesus says, I know the Father, and the Father knows me. He says, I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And that's the one who has come to tell us about God, to reveal God to us, to make God known to us. The one who enjoys such close fellowship with the Father. The one who knows him as no one else does. He is the one who has made him known. Now, John uses a unique word here to express that. We have that translation, has made the Father known. The word Jesus uses is an English word, but not one we commonly use. It is the word exegetes. John literally says, he has exegeted the Father. Again, it's not a very familiar word, but we hear it in connection with preaching and preparation for preaching. That's the work a minister does when he's preparing a sermon. He does exegesis. Or someone writing a commentary on a book of the Bible, he exegetes the text. And literally, there's no mystery in that word. It means to lead out the meaning of the text. That's literally what it means. And so the exegete studies the text. He studies the words. He studies the grammar. He studies the context. He studies the historical situation until he knows what do these words mean. What is the author wanting to convey here? Until you might almost say he knows as much as is possible the mind of the writer. And then he leads that meaning out. He makes us know the mind, the intention, the meaning of the author. And now John says, this is what the Son does with the Father. He knows the Father. He understands the Father. He knows God as the Son who is in the bosom of the Father. And he now comes to exegete, to explain, to bring out the truth about the Father to us. Who he is and what God is like and what his plan is and his will. And Jesus, as God's word in the flesh, did that in his birth, in his incarnation. He did it in his suffering. He did it in his death. He did it in his resurrection. In his words and in himself, Jesus is showing us the truth about the Father. And so, later in the gospel, almost at the end of Jesus' time on earth, in chapter 14, Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says to him, Philip, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. This is the gospel. The only God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made the Father. No one has ever seen God, but the only God has made him known. He who has seen me has seen the Father. This is the good news of Christmas. When Jesus says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen me. He doesn't mean only those, you know, the people who saw physically Jesus in the time he was on earth. Everyone, whoever sees Jesus in the gospel. And he promises, think about this promise in light of the history, in light of our sin, in light of that separation. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has been invited and has been welcomed, has in fact been brought into the presence of God. And can say, I have seen God, and I know God. And Jesus tells us himself in John 3 what he wants us to know about God, what he wants to exegete about God to us more than anything else. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John spells out what it means to know God through Jesus Christ in chapter 4 of his first letter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And now he repeats what he says in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but he follows up with something different. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. How will the world today see God? John says, they will see, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God's love is perfected, it reaches its goal in us. And the world sees God and can know God in our love for each other. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, again, this is not just a dogmatic point, a theological point. Is He in some, you know, theological way the Son of God? Yes, of course He is. But when you say He's the Son, that means He's the image. That means He communicates God to us. Whoever believes that Jesus communicates God to us, God abides in Him and He in God. And so we have come to know and believe the love God has for us. You understand the glory of these words of John? You understand the heights to which you and I have been lifted through faith in the only true God? You recognize that John begins to speak here about our relationship. He was speaking in John 1 about the Son's relationship to God. Now he talks in his letter about our relationship to God. And he speaks about our fellowship with God in the way that he spoke about Jesus' fellowship with God. Of course, he doesn't mean that we are going to become God. We're not going to be sons of God the way Jesus is the Son of God. But by the faith in the Son of God, we are lifted into the closest, most intimate fellowship with God. Just like John writes in chapter 1, to all who received Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He means we have eternal life. This is finally what it means. This is what Jesus has accomplished in His birth by coming to earth and exegeting, making the Father known to us. It means He came to give us eternal life. It's what He says to His Father in John 17 in what we call His high priestly prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all those whom You have given to Him. And this is eternal life. And He doesn't say you get to spend your whole eternity in heaven and on a cloud and with a harp and all. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. Christmas is a little while away by now. We know that after Christmas, when the children see each other, they all ask each other, what did you get for Christmas? Well, let's tell the whole world what we got for Christmas. We got eternal life. Amen.